Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. This is study number 34 in our series on Joseph. And the last few studies, we haven't even been talking about Joseph, but we're talking about his father's family, Jacob's family. And since we were covering from Joseph, from Genesis 37 and 39 through the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50, most of it all covers talking about Joseph. But in this chapter, chapter 49, God is speaking through Jacob to give prophecies to Joseph and to all his sons. In a few verses, we'll be talking about Joseph actually. But right now, we're talking about Judah. And the Judah here we're talking about in Genesis 49 is really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the language fits so well for him. So we're in Genesis 49, and we're in verse 11. Last time we pretty much finished up verse 11. We have this prophecy of Judah that starts in verse 8. We read there, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." The name Judah is a derivative of the word praise. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion," or a great lion, that could be translated, "who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then last time we finished up verse 11, "binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." And one of the things that helped us with verse 11 here is looking at Zechariah 9:9, which I'm not going to turn to, but that's the verse that is quoted, how Jesus came lowly on a foal and a colt, an ass's colt. Some of the same words translated a little bit different in English, but the same Hebrew words is used in there. And it was talking about when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, the week before he went to the cross, on the humble animals, the donkey, and he came into Jerusalem, and the following week he'd come in to make payment for sin. And we looked at that last week, and there was language in there that he came in lowly, that Jesus came in humbly, and donkeys are humble animals, but probably the most likely fit is the donkeys represent their unclean animals. They represent us before salvation, that we were the ones that, in a sense, carried Jesus to the cross. He went to the cross because of our sins, that God, if we are the elect of God, if we become saved, God wanted us forevermore to be with him, but Christ had to make payment for our sins, so we effectively carry Jesus to the cross that he could make that payment for sins. He came in because of us. He came in of his own choice, and he came in because of us. And we looked at this verse and how the choice vine and the vine identify with the Lord Jesus, and we are bound to him. He makes us into a sheep. We were a donkey, unclean before salvation, but he saves us. He comes to indwell us and guide us. He pays for all of our sins. We now become represented by a sheep. And we also finished up with, he washed his garments in wine, in a very parallel phrase, his clothes in the blood of grapes. And this we looked at Isaiah 63. He went through the winepress of the wrath of God, and the believer's blood was sprinkled upon him. He shed his blood. He gave his life. He became separated from God, whose life, the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he said. He was cut off from God, separated from God, and in that, all part of that atonement necessary to make payment for sins. And I believe the language, "he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes," identifies with him going through the atonement, the garments that he had the garments stained with our sins, and then our life was sprinkled on. He had to wash those garments, but our blood was sprinkled on his garments as he had our life bound up in him when he was making payments for sin. And finally, the garments he gives us is the pure robe of his righteousness, as we read about in Isaiah 61, verse 10. But that's kind of a quick summary of verse 11 here. But we're going on to verse 12 here, the last verse having to do with Judah, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, "his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." And so we wanted to take a look at this verse here. Now, this word red, I could not find that anywhere else, that particular Hebrew word anywhere else in the Bible. There's several other words for red that are used many times, but this one I could not find. And nor does it seem to be a derivative of another word. But red does fit the context, because generally red wine is red as it's been, as wine is talked about in the Bible. It's red. And so the red does fit. But God put a word in here that I couldn't find anywhere else in the Bible. And you run across this from time to time in the Bible, where you find words that it's hard to, you only see them one place, and it's not clear that there's a derivative, or they are a derivative of another word. And it may be that God is keeping some aspects of the atonement or some aspects of other gospel truth a little bit mysterious to us, and that's his prerogative. There are things about God that we certainly don't know and may never know, because he's an infinite being, and there are many things about him we don't know. But we do see the word wine in verse 11. We talked about how that was the wine of the wrath of God, and here wine in verse 12. And wine is used to represent different things in the Bible, and some of those different things are related. But the, for example, the real wine that's in view here, I believe, is the wine of the wrath of God. And that was pictured in the Lord's Supper by the wine or the grape juice or the fruit of the vine, as Jesus said, that was used in the Lord's Supper. That pointed to the fact that Christ endured the wrath of God to make payment for sins. Christ shed his blood. He gave his life. He got cut off from God to make payment for sins. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, I'm not going to turn there now, but Matthew 26:28, he said, "This is my blood," referring to the cup with the fruit of the vine in it. Christ shed his blood. He gave his life for the true believers, and they drink of that blood, symbolically speaking. They receive salvation, which is life, which is God himself. They receive God himself through Christ's sacrifice, making a payment for sin. So the wine represents the wrath of God, or it represents Christ's blood, his sacrifice that made payment for the wrath of God. And so the word wine, you know, represents the blood of Christ at times, but also very closely tied into the wrath of God. And I believe that just like the wine in verse 11 of Genesis 49 refers to the wrath of God and the atonement that Christ endured, this is what God is pointing to in verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine. And I believe it's tying into the wine cup of God's wrath. Like, for example, we see wine identified with the wrath of God in a number of places. I'll look at a few of them now. For example, if you go to Psalm 75, verse 8, we're looking at a few verses in which it talks about the wine, specifically the wine of the wrath of God. And remember, that cup had to be drunk by Christ in the atonement to make payment for sins. He had to suffer all the wrath of God that the elect would have had to suffer if he had not become their Savior. So in Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of Jehovah there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, or the fullness thereof, the worst of it, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. So that's a pretty scary statement. The unsaved have to drink the full cup, the full mixture, the full cup of the wrath of God. And that cup the Lord Jesus had to drink on behalf of those that he saved. If any of us are believers, our actions make us as wicked as any of the unsaved, and Christ had to drink that cup on our behalf that we might be reconciled to God. And then there's, look at some other verses in Revelation 14:8, for instance, talking about the wine cup of God's wrath. And Christ had to drink that for the true believers, and the unsaved, sadly, have to drink that on the last day. And we read in verse 8, Revelation 14, verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That the corporate people of God have been committing fornication. In other words, they've committed fornication against their spouse, the law of God, as we read about in Romans 7. And that is sin. That is sin that it is, and that sin generates the wine cup of the wrath of God. And mankind is drinking that. They're drinking that because they're continuing to sin. They don't actually experience the punishment for sin until judgment day, and then they drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, where they actually consciously experience that wrath in a very direct way at judgment day. And then it's used also in verse 10 here. I'll read verses 9 and 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, and this is all of the unsaved. This language ties in, like, for example, the word image is tied in Romans 1, where it talks about how unsaved men make idols, and you've got countries where they make statues that they bow down and worship, and in other places we have idols of money and other kinds of idols that we worship, so every country men do this. And a mark in his forehead, that is ownership. You either have the mark of God in your forehead symbolically, or you're owned by the devil, have his mark. It says in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And there it is. They shall drink of it, that wine cup of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And there's where the conscious affliction comes in at judgment day, associated with the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And then going down to verse 19, and still of Revelation 14, looking at some more of these, where the wine is used as a picture of the wrath of God. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered of the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here it's not the wine, but here it's the winepress of the wrath of God. But what comes out of the winepress? It's wine comes out of there. And then we'll look at just one more here. I also wrote down Revelation 16:19. I got two more here, but they're close by, so we'll look at them. Revelation 16:19, talking about the world coming under the wrath of God, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And Babylon finally is all of the unsaved. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Satan, ruled over his dominion. Satan's dominion includes the whole world and also includes the corporate people of God where he rules. And fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And there's the fierceness of God's wrath tied into that. And so that's a very scary verse also. And finally, one more verse, Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15, and this ties into the Lord Jesus. This is a description of the Lord Jesus. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Out of Christ's mouth came the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now he treadeth that winepress because he had to drink that cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And also he's the one that's going to be the judge that'll make the unsaved drink of that cup on the last day. But he also had to drink of that cup himself. So let's go back to Genesis 49:12 and continue. That was quite a few verses there that show that the wine can identify with the wrath of God. It ties into the blood of Christ, that he gave his life. He got cut off from God, and we receive life of God through him, through his shed blood. And he said, you drink of my blood. You drink, you are to drink of my blood. He said that in Matthew 26. This is my blood, and we drink of that. We drink of his life. The life is in the blood. We receive life from him, and God himself is the life that we receive through his sacrifice by drinking the wine, cup of the wine of the wrath of God in our place if we are true believers. So we're back in Genesis 49:12. His eyes shall be red with wine, and I believe that is the red. I can't find that word anywhere else, but it fits the context. His eyes shall be red with the wine of the wrath of God that he had to drink on behalf of the believers. But we wonder about the word eyes. We read the word eyes there. And eyes are sometimes used in the sense of what we know or what we experience, in the sense of this. And I didn't write this down on my verse list, but there's quite a bit of verses where like God has closed their eyes and he shut their eyes, like in Isaiah 6. I didn't add this on the verse list, but Isaiah 6, for example, we read, he said here, Isaiah 6, he told them, like for example, in verse 10, he's talking about his people at verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And this is quoted, this verse is quoted in each of the four Gospels. It's quoted in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament that refer to when God has closed people's eyes, like he spoke in parables, like in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, God quoted this passage in here in those places. And he's talking about people that their eyes and their head are not closed, because people who don't understand the Bible and can't see the truths of the Bible, their eyes function as good as any true believers. Their eyes and their head are not closed. But what it means is they can't understand. God's using the eyes in the sense of what you see, and you see something and you understand it. I see this desk in front of me, and I'm learning something to understand about it. But when we read the Bible, God closes our eyes. It's not the eyes in our head, but he closes our understanding. And that's why Isaiah 6 verse 10 talked about that they will not be able to understand with their heart. And so when you see like the eyes, for instance, going back to Genesis 49:12, it can tie into the idea of what we understand, and what we see is what we understand, or what we experience, what we see. And so the eyes tie into what we see and what we experience. For example, in Isaiah 53, talking about Christ making payment for sins, you don't see the word eyes there, but you see the word see. And so it does relate somewhat, Isaiah 53, because you see with your eyes, Isaiah 53 verse 11. And we know that passage really well, because that is talks about a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus to make payment for sins and the suffering that he would go through to make that. And it says here in Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will know that. He will experience that travail of his soul, and he will see that. He will know that that has been accomplished. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. And this is the experiential knowledge of the wrath of God. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so the eyes have to do with what you see, what you experience, what you know. And so going back to, it can be used in that way, it's used in the standard way also quite often, but Genesis 49:12, his eyes, the experience he will have, his eyes shall be red with wine. He will experience the redness of the wine of the wrath of God. He will experience the full wine cup of the wrath of God on behalf of the believers. He will experience the wine press of the wrath of God. And so I believe that's what this is saying. A lot of these verses here in Genesis 49 are really tying into verses 11 and 12, are tying into the atonement. He had to come humbly to the cross, and as we saw that in verse 11, he's on the foal, on the ass's colt, and then he goes humbly to the cross, and the elect sins are what brought him to the cross. And then he went through the wine press of the wrath of God. His garments were washed in wine, tying into Isaiah 63, where he had to trodden that wine press alone. And now in verse 12, his eyes are red with wine, that he had to experience, he had to see that travail of his soul and experience that horrible wrath of God on behalf of the true believers. And I believe that's what God is saying. His eyes shall be red with wine, that he will see that, he'll experience that wine of the wrath of God. The next phrase we read, and this is the last phrase that ties into to Judah and the Lord Jesus, and then we can move on to one of the other sons, but this has been a very important prophecy. His teeth white with milk, and this is still speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of milk, we're very familiar with this. As we think of the milk of the gospel, we think of the gospel. For example, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, this is seen a lot. For example, let's look at a few verses. Exodus 3:8. It's a little bit to the right here. Exodus 3:8. And there's a lot of verses like this. that God was promising, telling Moses to promise to the people, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And if we didn't understand that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak, and that the whole Bible is the word of Christ. So if we want to know anything about Christ, we have to go to the Bible. Somebody jumped into this room before we started and they said, I follow Jesus and not a book. Well, if we do that, we go down a path of making up our own Jesus. I follow Jesus and not a book. Well, I'll just make up my own Jesus and follow that Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, follow the Bible, because Jesus has written the Bible. This is how we know it. Anything about Jesus, what he said, is we read the whole Bible. That is what he said, and he has preserved that word throughout time. So the original Hebrew and Greek texts or copies of those are available to us, that God has protected, so that we can know about Jesus. If you don't go to the Bible, you can't, there's no other place you can find about, hear from Jesus except from the Bible. But anyways, with that little diversion there, but if we didn't know that the whole Bible was written by Jesus and written in parables, you know, you could easily read Exodus 3:8 and just think, well, God was taking those people out and there was a good farming land there. You know, there's plenty of bees for honey, plenty of honey hives that are easy to take and get the honey out of them, and then the milk, plenty of dairy land there, but no, God is using historical earthly illustrations. We know honey, that it's very good, tastes very good, and it's good for you, and milk all has a lot of good properties for you too, and so they nourish our bodies, and that is a picture of the gospel that is good for us. It reconciles, provides the eternal goodness, reconciles us with God. And in the land of Canaan was a picture of the kingdom of God. God says, I will give Abraham, I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. And in Romans 4, he says, I will give you the earth as an everlasting possession. And that really is, that land of Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God, and that we inherit when God saves us. And so that is the land of milk and honey, that the kingdom of God, the sweet things of the kingdom of God. Or Deuteronomy 6:3, and God said, let's go to Deuteronomy 6:3. God said many times, you know, I'll bring you to the land of milk and honey, and I'm only going to look at two of those kind of verses. We could spend the rest of the study, and there's a lot of those verses, but in Deuteronomy is actually a Greek word. As you probably know, deuter means two, and nonomy comes from the word nomos, which is law. It's actually a Greek word, second law, but it's really, Deuteronomy is really a recounting of many, many things, many principles laid forth in other parts of the Pentateuch, the first four books of the Bible, and then it's God adds more there in Deuteronomy. But anyway, so in Deuteronomy 6:3 we hear, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as Jehovah God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And so there again, it's Christ spoken parables. The milk and honey point to the sweetness and the benefit of the gospel. That, so when we talk about milk, we're talking about the blessings of the gospel. And then one verse, and one more Old Testament verse here, Isaiah 55 verse 1. Okay, this is, states it a little differently. The same idea, Isaiah 55 verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1, we're looking up the word milk here and seeing how it's a picture of the blessings of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And this is the idea of, we buy the gospel, but it costs us absolutely nothing. It's something that's given, therefore it's given to us. And come to the waters, the water. Jesus said, I'll give you water to drink from which you'll never thirst again. And you come for no cost, you could buy for no cost, you eat. The wine in this case is the pure wine of the gospel, like drinking the blood of Christ, and milk, and so the milk of the gospel. So those are three verses that talk about how milk is used as a picture of the gospel. And I'm sure you're aware that sometimes milk is used as a picture of the beginning elements of the gospel from which we should continue to grow. It's not a bad thing. It's potentially a bad thing if we stay with the milk and never grow into the solid meat. But the milk itself is not a bad thing. But But when God talks about, like, you should be going from milk to solid meat, it's indicating that there should be a growing in grace, that there should be a growing in understanding and obedience of the Word of God. Whereas the milk is like the beginning doctrines of the Bible, and the solid meat are the more complex truth. Let's look at a few examples of this. 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2. And here it talks about newborn babes, and so talking about just when someone just becomes saved, you start out with the milk, the basic elements of the gospel. It says in verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." That's good milk right away. The gospel impact is that we can start getting rid of a lot of this wrong speech and a lot of wrong attitudes and thoughts that we have, and start doing it God's way. As newborn babes, this is particularly focused on the new believers, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And so the beginning elements of the gospel, that we may grow. It's still, milk is still a good thing, but it's still the gospel. But sometimes it's used in this sense of that we should be growing beyond it. Like, we, for example, we find that in 1 Corinthians 3:2. And here God is speaking through the Apostle Paul to fault the church people at Corinth, because Paul had been working with them off and on for a number of years now, quite a while, and they are not growing in grace. Okay, we read in here, 1 Corinthians 3, we'll start with verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Now, this is not, the milk is not something bad, but he's faulting them. You know, if you go through Acts, that Paul spent quite a bit of time at Corinth and came back and visited them. And so he's been working with them a long time, and at various times he had helpers like Timothy going to different places to work with these churches that they would grow. And this is the problem. He had to speak unto them like unbelievers, and or people that have just become saved, even as babes in Christ. In other words, people, when God saves you, the next day, you know, you're indwelt by God, you're now saved, he's applied the payment for sins for you, you're now saved, you're still very ignorant in the truth, you're just like an unbeliever, just like somebody who's carnal, but you're, depending on how God has been working with you, it could be different for different people, but nevertheless, you still have to grow in the word and grace. And even after many years of working with them, he says, I fed you with milk, and I can't feed you with meat. I can't feed you with the heavier elements of the gospel, because you're not able to bear them. So, but the milk is still good. It's the gospel, but you should be, here it's used slightly different sense. It's used as the beginning elements of the gospel. And one other last verse on this, Hebrews 5:12, and this is probably another one you're familiar with, talks about milk. Milk is the beginning parts of the gospel, and we should be growing upon beyond that. Hebrews 5:12, and he's faulting them here. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teaches you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So milk is still the good part of the gospel, but it's like the beginning elements, like a baby starts out with milk and then grows into solid meat. So it's nothing wrong with milk, but we have to grow beyond that. And this is a warning to all of us. If we're kind of, you know, we're still stuck in the basics, that, you know, like the basics he said in 1 Peter 2:1, the malice and the envy and all this other stuff, and we're still stuck in the very basics of trying to walk in the ways with Christ and patience and all of this, and still stuck in the basic doctrines, you know, maybe this is an indication we have to cry out to God for mercy. Why am I not growing in grace? Oh, Lord, help me to grow in grace. Have mercy upon me. save me, I should be growing in grace. But to get back to our passage back in Genesis 49, we see that the milk points to the gospel. Sometimes it's the beginning points of the gospel, but it's still the gospel. So let's go back to Genesis 49:12. Genesis 49:12. And his teeth white with milk. And so we've seen quite a few verses that show us milk is the gospel. Milk is the gospel. And white, of course, we know points to the purity, the pure righteousness of Christ. Just like Christ is the light of the world, the light is reflects the light gives light shining on your path, shows you where to go and where not to go. Christ is the light of the world, shows us the right way to go in this world, the right way to walk with God. And in the same way, white has to do with something that's pure and righteous and without sin. And for example, let's look at a few verses like this. Ecclesiastes 9:8. Ecclesiastes 9:8 here. The whiteness, it's a pure gospel. In other words, what Christ is doing is pure and righteous. 9:8, and there's a lot of emphasis that that Christ is pure. Now, this verse in Ecclesiastes 9:8 it just shows us how God uses the word. It gives us an example of God using the word, but almost needs help from other verses to tell us what the meaning is. But he says in Ecclesiastes 9:8, "Let thy garments be always white." And remember, the garment he talked about in Isaiah 61:10 is that he has given me the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation, and that's always be white. In other words, we want to make sure that the garment that we're trusting in is based on the Bible. It's based on the Bible, the righteousness of Christ. When we read the Bible, we're hearing from Christ, and the salvation program that the Bible talks about is the salvation program of Christ. It is the white garment that God finally has to clothe us with, but he encourages us to read the Bible and to seek that garment, the true garment, not the garments of other religions that are dirty garments, still have sin in them, but the garments or other philosophies. But the pure white garment is the garment of salvation that comes from the Bible, the Word of Christ. So he says in Ecclesiastes 9:8, "Let thy garments be always white." In other words, you're always robed with the righteousness of Christ that comes from the Bible. "And let thy head lack no ointment," or no oil. And that is, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's in our head, so it's that it's affecting our thinking and it's affecting our whole being. But that's one verse. But let's look at some more that use this idea of white. Isaiah 1:18. And this is a fairly well-known verse. Isaiah 1:18. He says, you know, God is talking to his people. He's talking to you and I, particularly you and I, if we claim to be his people, but we're not yet saved. We identify with the gospel, but we're like ancient Israel. We're like a lot of the corporate people of God, the church people of God, that are not really broken before God. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet," they're red with the vengeance of God. They're unclean. They're under the wrath of God. "They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool," like the wool sheep covering. That covering comes from Christ. And this is true if the follow-on comes. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it." And finally, God has to make us willing and obedient. "O Lord, give me a willing and obedient heart to do it your way, and give me the bread of life." But this is our sins were scarlet, they're red with the vengeance of God, they're under the wrath of God, but they are made white by Christ. And then a couple of other references here. Let's look at Daniel 12:10. Daniel 12:10. And this is talking about the true believers. This is talking about in a time of salvation, even near the end. Okay, talking about how in verse 9 he said to Dan, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are sealed up and closed till the time of the end." And I've looked at that. I believe that's the way that's written in the Hebrew, identifies with the end of the world. "Sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, tested. Okay, here you get some help. Purified means we've been purified of our sin and made white. Okay, so it's kind of identifying the purified with the white. In other words, we've become saved, we're purified of our sin, we're made white. We've been tried, okay, we've been tested, the believers are tested and tried, and also we've been tried in the sense that Christ has been tried for our sins and gone through the furnace of the wrath of God and purified us through his suffering for sins, purified us that way. So we have been purified, made white, and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then one last one that gives more of a direct explanation, Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7. So this one in Revelation 19 actually provides some explanation in the passage itself. Revelation 19:7-8, talking about Christ coming and the true believers being with him forevermore. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted or given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. There's the white there. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And what is the righteousness of saints? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus is made unto us as righteousness and sanctification. The righteousness of the saints is Christ. If you and I are looking to ourselves like I'm living righteously enough, then that righteousness is very defective. That won't work. But the true righteousness of the saints is like we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the last verse, that Christ has made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. And Christ is the righteousness of the saints. And as a result of him covering us with his righteousness, him coming to indwell us, he will work in us to will and to do of his good purpose, as said in Philippians 2:12-13. And as a result, we will be living a much more righteous life. But finally, the righteousness that clothes the saints is Christ himself, that he is the righteousness of the saints. But you see the definition here is that it says, arrayed in, of course, this is Christ speaking in parables again, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Okay, clean, white, fine linen. And that fine linen that's clean and white is the righteousness of the saints, which is Christ himself. So it pictures white as perfectly righteous. All right, so I probably showed too many verses on milk and white, but let's go back. This is fairly well known, but these verses help us to reestablish these truths. We're in Genesis 49, verse 12. So we see that His eyes shall be red with wine, that he experienced the redness or the wine cup of the wrath of God, and his teeth white with milk. Okay, so white with milk is the pure righteousness of Christ. It's a white milk. In other words, and milk is white, it happens to work out that way, but it's the milk of the gospel. It's a pure gospel. So it's talking about, there's all kinds of gospels out there, but the pure gospel that God is focusing on is that white milk, which is the pure gospel of the Bible. But we have the word teeth here. Word teeth. Now, normally teeth has to do with tearing up, like a lion has strong teeth and tears up its prey. And we have teeth for tearing up our food. Let's look at a few examples there. Here, let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 14. Excuse me. Proverbs 30, verse 14 for the teeth. And teeth has to do with tearing up. Proverbs 30, verse 14. Talking about the unsaved. Now, Christ is a lion, and he has great teeth, and he tears up. Remember, this is in parables. He is like casting them into the lake of fire. He tears them up with the wrath of God. And then the unsaved are also tearing away at the people of the world with their teeth. They are hurting mankind by setting them down a wrong path. Talk about the unsaved in Proverbs 30, verse 14. This is the generations whose teeth are swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. In other words, there are unsaved people that destroy the body of man, and that destroying the body of man does cut him off from God. It kills him, separates him from God, whose life cuts him off from God. He's cut off, if he's unsaved, cut off from God and his goodness, so that's where the death comes in. But also the unsaved, they have teeth they have teeth of the wrong things they're saying, their wrong philosophies. They're tearing at man like with swords and knives, and they devour the poor, both the poor in spirit and the they're devouring the poor. They devour mankind with their wrong philosophies, and this happens as people of the world tell their fellow people of the world, or that try to hurt the true believers, that to follow these kind of ideas, these kind of philosophies, these kind of religions, and to discard the Bible, discard God, go with evolution, go with this religion, go with that. And these ideas devour man because they encourage man down a path that cuts himself off from God and his goodness. And so that's the unsaved with their teeth. And then, like, for example, Daniel 7, we see a number of verses that talk about Satan and his teeth, and Satan primarily works through his people, the unsaved of the world. Daniel 7, like in verse 5, there's a number of verses like this, talking about these beasts point back to Satan and his people. And another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it was raised up. These are these four great beasts that came up from the sea, came up from the wrath of God, where Satan is loosed to cause a lot of problems near the end of the world. And verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, and between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And so the teeth come and tear the flesh, and that's a picture of man being destroyed and being cut off from God and his goodness, as like an animal tears up another animal. And like in verse 7, and I'm still in Daniel 7 here, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and four is like universal or everything, and it had great iron teeth. Now, it's one thing to have teeth of, you know, this calcium enamel teeth that we have, but what about iron teeth? And iron's much stronger than our teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so iron teeth can cut and devour, and so teeth have to do with tearing up. And so in like verse 19, and then, so in Daniel 7, verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of lions. And so one thing, if you deal with a lion, it's very ferocious, because it's got teeth that are going to tear you apart, of a lion, and nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And so teeth have to do with tearing up and destroying. And one last reference, Joel 1:6. One more reference on teeth and the damage of teeth. I think here it talks about cheek teeth. Joel 1:6. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. So historically, a lion was a very ferocious animal, because it had teeth that could tear you up. And it hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and bark my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Like, they're all the bark is chopped off and everything. And so so this ties into the teeth of a lion. So teeth are something that it's used for tearing up. So how do we get this idea? How do we tie this together in Genesis 49, verse 12? The teeth white with milk. And I think we get some help if we go to the book of Job, Job 16, verse 9. And in there we have Job, and he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ enduring the wrath of God on behalf of the believers. And it was God himself that was pouring out that wrath upon Christ, as Jesus said while he's hanging on the cross there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's God. He didn't say my Father. He said God, my God, my God. So it's like the whole Godhead, like himself also, that was forsaking him. And so that's a divine mercy, how God could forsake God. But some of this is pictured in Job. And in Job 16, verse 9, Job, and some of the surrounding verses in chapter 16 talk about like what Satan and his people were doing. Like in verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. And some of this language that ties into the cross ties into kind of the insults and the horrible treatment that the Pharisees and the other people were doing, and they were servants of Satan. But the big thing that Christ endured was the wrath of God. And we read in verse 9, "He teareth me in his wrath." And this really has to be God. "He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me." And God actually had to, God was under the wrath of God, that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God hath forsaken God. And so God was really became the enemy of Christ. And it says here, "He gnasheth on me with his teeth," and that's tied into tearing me in his wrath. And we get a picture of Job as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ going through the atonement, and the teeth of the wrath of God are against the Lord Jesus Christ in the atonement. As the teeth of a beast tears up another animal, that is a picture. Remember, God uses earthly illustrations to teach heavenly truth or gospel truth. And so it's like the teeth of the wrath of God are coming against the Lord Jesus. It's true that Satan and his people were trying to trouble the Lord Jesus during the atonement. So we do read about that, and it is, a lot of that's represented by the three friends of Job that were not really friends at that time. But nevertheless, the real teeth that the teeth of the wrath of God, like in verse 9, Job 16, verse 9, "He teareth at me in his wrath," and that's what teeth do, they tear flesh. "And who hateth me," and this is the Lord Jesus, he had to endure the teeth of the wrath of God. That Christ is both the Lamb, the sacrifice, and he is the Almighty God, the High Priest who offered the sacrifice. And he is the Almighty God whose anger is kindled against the sins that were laden upon him. And we read in verse 9 that who hateth me. And sin generates the hatred of God. And we read about that, for example, in Psalm 5, verse 5, and Psalm 11, verse 5, that God hateth the unsaved. And it's the sin that generates the hatred of God against the sinners. And Jesus took on the sins of the true believers, and so that same hatred of God had to come upon him. It's a divine mystery how God could forsake God, like we read in Matthew 27:46, for example, but that was all part of the atonement, the punishment for sin. So the teeth of the wrath of God came against the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so let's look at Genesis 49:12 again here, and just try to tie this together and see if it fits here. Because normally when you think of white with milk, you don't think of teeth, because teeth have to do with the wrath, the tearing wrath. Or it could be like the teeth of Satan as a roaring lion. He's trying to devour who he can. We see that in Daniel 7 towards the end. We saw it in that one proverb and other proverbs where the teeth of the unsaved, they're trying to tear at their fellow man by leading him away from the truth and towards the wrath of God, knowingly or unknowingly. But also the teeth of the wrath of God are there too. So Genesis 49:12, we read there, "And his teeth white with milk." And so, how is that? How are the teeth of the wrath of God white with milk? Well, remember that the milk refers to the gospel, and the part of the gospel program is that true believers, we drink of the milk of the grace of God. We drink of the gospel of the grace of God. But also part of the gospel is that Christ had to make payment for sins. The true believers drink of the milk of the blessings of the Word of God and salvation. But the gospel for the Lord Jesus, the milk in that sense, required him to drink of the wrath of God. It reminds us a little bit of John 4. John 4, you know how we eat of the bread of life, which is Christ himself, and receive salvation. It's just like we eat of the bread of life, we drink of the milk of the gospel. But he had something to eat also. He had meat to eat. Also, but it was a different kind of meat. The gospel was different for the Lord Jesus than it was for you and me, because he had, in eating the meat of the gospel, he had to make payment for sin. We read about this in John 4, and this is somewhat parallel to drinking of the milk of the gospel. John 4, John chapter 4, we read there. He's talking to the Samaritan woman and some of the disciples. John 4, verse 31. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And so Jesus had meat to eat. You know, you and I have the meat to eat. It's the bread of life, the word of God that comes in. And when God saves us, he gives us that, and we eat that. And as we continue to read the Bible, we're eating of the bread of life. But Christ had to eat food also. The meat that he had to eat, the gospel that he had to eat, his part of the gospel program, was to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. You and I, if we're believers, we get the blessings of the bread of life. We receive the salvation from that. He gets the horrible part of it. Of the meat he had to eat was to drink that cup, take that wrath of God, and endure that. And I think the same way works with the drinking. A parallel idea is working with the drinking. We drink the milk of the gospel, the salvation, just like we eat of the bread of the life, the figures of the salvation. But the milk of the gospel for Christ was to drink of the wrath of God. And I think this is how it ties back in there, is that the milk of the gospel for Christ was enduring the wrath of God, just like the meat to eat was enduring the wrath of God to make payment for sins. And so we go back to Genesis 49:12. His teeth white with milk. The whiteness of the milk for him is the gospel for him, but it's enduring the wrath of God to make provision for salvation for all those that become saved. It's white because Christ was pure and righteous in everything that he did. Everything that he did in this world and everywhere has always been perfectly righteous, including the payment for sins. He endured the full cup of the wrath of God. So his gospel milk to drink was the cup of the wrath of God. And his teeth are white with that milk because he is the Almighty God that was tearing him in his wrath. Job 16:9, he teareth me in his wrath. And his teeth, the teeth were involved in that verse. And so that righteous anger that came against Christ, the teeth of the wrath of God that came against the Lord Jesus Christ, were white, pure with the gospel. The gospel provision is that Christ would have to make full payment for sins. And he would do that perfectly. He'd provide the gospel, which is the milk. You and I get the blessings of the gospel if we're saved. He got the cup of the wine of the wrath of God for his gospel. That was the gospel for him. That was the milk for him. It was white, and it was perfectly righteous. And those teeth white, is the teeth have to do with the tearing wrath of God that came upon him. They were white teeth because they were righteous. He was righteous in the tearing wrath that he endured. And it was the milk, the gospel provision. He did it on behalf of the gospel. So I believe we finished this prophecy of Judah, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're really out of time now. And so next time we'll begin in earnest with verse 13, on Zebulun, Zebulun and the other son should go quite a bit quicker so we can make some more headway here, and then get back to Joseph down in verse 22. But we want to open it up now. If anybody has a question or comment, you can make a question or comment on today's Bible study, or you can ask about something else if you like. While people are thinking there, next week we'll start out with Zebulun. And what's interesting about him is he's the fifth son in this order to get a prophecy, but he's not the fifth son born. He was actually the tenth son. He was the last son of Leah. But it was interesting, the first four sons that were given prophecies were actually in their birth order. But then once we get to Zebulun, the fifth blessing given is that he's actually the tenth son, so they're not in order anymore. Okay, well, it looks like nobody has anything to offer this week. Next week we'll continue on. And next week we'll continue on with Genesis 49, and next time we'll continue with verse 13 and look at Zebulun and go verse by verse. It's a little bit different than the study was before. We've been kind of covering a lot of verses fairly quickly, and now we have to be a little bit more patient because we're going slower, but this is all the Word of God, and so I think it's very profitable to try to the best we can to understand what God is saying here. And then when we get to the middle of chapter 49, chapter 50, they won't be probably so as difficult, and then we can go a little bit quicker on that. But until next time, Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday. We'll have another Bible study, 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And we'll also, we post these, as mentioned, we post these on our websites in about a week or so on our websites, and you can download them. But thank you again for coming. We appreciate it.